So we stand on the brink of a new year. A lot of you guys are making a lot of promises to yourselves, making promises to your family. And you're looking for a way to fulfill those promises to make sure that this year is the year that everything sticks, that everything stays in place. And so as we look around, understand there are sometimes that you can find pearls of wisdom even as you drive around. Now, I'm not a fan of the church marquee. In fact, someday when we have a new building and all that stuff, we will not have a marquee other than just a sign, because I get really irritated when I drive around and see what churches put on their marquees. But I like bumper stickers. And so I thought we would reap a little wisdom today from some bumper stickers around. How about this one? You know, forget world peace, visualize using your turn signal. That's good. That's a good New Year's resolution. How about this one? Caution, I drive like you do. If that isn't scary, I don't know what is. And then there's this one, you know, caution, this driver is legally blonde. I wouldn't know anything about that. Nobody in my family would, except kind of sort of my daughter. But I like this one. Horn broken, watch for finger. And I like this one. If you can read this, I've lost my trailer. I saw this one yesterday out on the streets of Lubbock. My dog is smarter than your honor student. Now, some of you guys, you know, I kind of feel this way too. I want a fountain of smart. I would love to have a fountain of smart and wisdom to live by. Someday, just remember that. My daughter just nudged my wife. You know, it is lonely at the top, but sometimes you do eat better. So I like that one too. And this obviously was on the bumper of somebody that's male. Mm-hmm. Is driving this car. He who hesitates is not only lost, but miles from the next exit. And, you know, I think Bob Dylan probably wrote this. How many roads must a man walk down before he admits that he's lost? And ultimately, it comes down to this. And this kind of leads into our message today. Because we're all going to die anyway, right? So if you have your Bibles, you might turn in them to John chapter 14. And we're going to look at a text that, in all honesty, most of the time when we hear it, it's a funeral text. But when Jesus gave it, he meant it to be a life text. The setting is the night before the crucifixion. It was set in the upper room as Jesus was having his final time together, his real meaningful time together with his disciples prior to leaving and going to Gethsemane where he was arrested. But it's not a funeral text. It was Jesus trying to prep those disciples for what was going to happen when he was gone. He's talking future, and we're going to see here in a minute. His focus was not on the future as much as it was on their response to what was going to happen. So read along with me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now this troubles the disciples. So Thomas, who is probably the most practical of the disciples, pipes up and says, Lord, whoa, hang on. We can't see, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Some pretty powerful words there, as we'll find here in a minute. Then another one of the disciples, Philip, kind of sticks his head up and he says, whoa, hang on, Lord. Show us the Father, and that's enough. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, yet you haven't known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. As we come to New Year's, as we come to the last or the first days of the next year, and we finish up the last days of the last year, we are making a lot of promises. Jesus was trying to prepare his disciples for their future as well. And I've already said that what's on the screen here, but Jesus, more than anything else, was not trying to preoccupy them with visions of the future. That this is going to happen and that's going to happen and this is going to occur and you need to be ready for this and watch for this and when you see this, that's going to happen. Jesus, more than anything else, is trying to focus them on their response to whatever is going to happen. When he looked at them and said, "Let not your hearts be troubled," or "Don't let your hearts be fearful," he used an interesting couple of terms. The terms that he used for "let your heart be troubled" literally means to be agitated, like a washing machine agitates the clothes and the soap and the water that is in there to get the garment clean. It shakes them up. He said, "Don't let your heart be fearful like that. Don't let your soul be in disquiet because of what is about to happen." He's trying to prepare them for the response to really, in their case, what's about to happen in a couple of hours. The translation for us would be, don't let your soul be agitated by what may happen to you this year, by your individual failings, by what's going to happen at your workplace, by your struggles with health or with your family or in your job or in a relationship of some kind. Don't lose your base and your standing and your focus because of what is about to come to your life. And as we stand here on January 1st, hopefully that can be our stance. Jesus was saying that the disciples had complete control over their reaction, and they could choose to respond in fear or agitation, or they could choose to respond in faith. And he wanted them to respond in faith. He literally says that faith is rooted not in the principle of faith. This is the difference between worldly faith and biblical faith. Worldly faith believes in faith as a principle. Biblical faith is faith in a person. And Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Your belief is rooted in a person. And it's interesting that the term that he used for believe has as its root the Greek word pistis, which means to be absolutely persuaded or convinced. If you don't know anything else as a believer, if you don't take anything home with you today as a believer is, then this is enough. Regardless of everything around you, root your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Have complete confidence in Him and what He will do. Trust what He is. And that faith is then rooted in a person. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. As he claimed to be the object of our trust, understand he claimed the same trustworthiness as God the Father. Jesus is literally making a claim to divinity here. He is claiming to be the one, the only one, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and you. And so faith is rooted in a person. And then he made three promises to them. First of all, he told them that he was going to a place of hope. That's where we get the "this old house" kind of idea for this sermon. And then he told them that he was going there for them, but he also told them that he was going to return and be reunited with them. I was given a book for Christmas called 90 Minutes in Heaven. Was written by a guy who was a Baptist minister, or I guess he still is a Baptist minister, by the name of Don Piper, somewhere downstate here in Texas. He was at a church down in Alvin, Texas. And in 1989, he was killed in a car wreck. An 18-wheeler ran over his car as they crossed on a bridge. And he was killed. He was pronounced dead by three different EMTs. And for an hour and a half, he had a tarp over him because he had been pronounced deceased. And the story is not so much about what he encountered or experienced in those 90 minutes. He gives a description of a life after death. But really, the story is about how he has coped and grown and kind of come to grips with what happened to him since then. And it's now been like 15, 16 years since that happened. The interesting thing is that he said, you know what, from everything that I've experienced, this is one of the great truths that our world needs to understand. We kind of think of heaven in conceptual terms. We think of heaven as a principle. We think of heaven as a state of being. We think of heaven as a state of mind. But it's interesting, and he used the John 14 text. He said two times in that text, Jesus says, I am going to a place. Jesus speaks of heaven as a location, not on earth, but of a location nonetheless. And as we stand on the brink of 2006, as we look forward to the work and the ministry that God is going to do in us and through us, we also look forward to a day and a time where we will be going to a place. Heaven is not just a concept. It's a place. And Jesus was going to go there for them, and he would return and reunite with them. Now, Thomas, as I mentioned, who's the most practical of the disciples, he makes a very typical response for Thomas. He wasn't really a doubter as much as he was a cynic. And Thomas just, he could see the dark lining behind every silver cloud. If there was something that could go wrong, Thomas would focus on that. And Thomas, when Jesus says, I'm leaving, in his mind, the worst thing possible would be that he would be left. That he would, the bus would pull out and he would be standing on the curb or running trying to catch it. And Thomas says, whoa, whoa, hang on. We don't know the way. What are you talking about? And he was asking a question of practical knowledge. Look what happens. Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way. And Jesus says to him, wait a minute, Thomas. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus uses the Greek term ego. Which, as I understand it, in the Greek, when this is used, it is always emphatic. It's not used in another context. And literally the idea is not just I in the term of all of us, but only I. I, only me. I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. He focuses Thomas' fear to a place of faith back on him, which is what Jesus does to all of us this morning. Listen, you're standing on the brink of 2006. You're looking into whatever promise or whatever trouble or whatever fear, whatever intimidates you. And Jesus is saying, listen, you can trust your abilities. You can find some strength in your education. You can find some solidarity in the people around you. But literally, you need to rivet yourself on me. Best piece of advice. As we look into a new year, I am the only way. Now, there are a number of I am statements in John. For instance, in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. In John 8:12, I am the light of the world. In John 8:24, I am God, he literally says. In John 10:7, he says, I am the door. In John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. In John 10:36, I am the Son of God. In John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 15:1, I am the true vine. Eight different I am statements in addition to the one that we just read in regard to being I am the way, the truth, in the life, used in the Gospel of John alone. The point of all of these I am statements in every case is not predictive. Not that I will be, not that I am going to be. It's a statement of presence and a statement of permanence. It's a statement of a relationship that is already in place. You guys seen The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe yet? Anybody? Anybody? Incredible movie. If you haven't gone to see it, do yourself a favor. Go see it. All right? We went and saw it yesterday. I'd read the books in college. I had never seen this movie, but we went and saw it yesterday. And I told Gretchen Wilson a minute ago, I wept the whole second half of the movie because I was sitting there. It was, the symbolism is so incredible. I was like, you know, 75, 85, 90% of the people in this room don't have a clue what they're watching, don't understand what they're seeing. And when Aslan, the king, goes and lets himself be sacrificed on the altar of the witch. It's a perfect example of what Jesus did for us, and it represents a relationship that was already in place from the beginning of creation. The Lamb slain before the foundation of time, Jesus went and laid himself on our altar to fulfill and complete the law so that the blood sacrifice offered there would fulfill everything that was demanded because of our sin. It speaks of a relationship that was already in place. Before Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jesus said, I am. I pre-existed them. It's a statement of presence, but it's also a statement of permanence. Second thing that God has provided a path. He didn't just provide a person, He provided a path. In the New Testament, there are at least three pictures of man. Three kind of portraits that are painted of us. For instance, over in Luke 15, we are painted as lost. It says in three different illustrations there, Jesus likens us to lost sheep. He likens us to lost coins. He likens us to a lost son. In every case, the sheep, the coin, and the son are rediscovered, are found, are restored to that situation. And so we are pictured as lost. Another place in the New Testament, we are pictured as ignorant. Now, I don't mean that we're stupid. It means that we don't understand, that we don't get God. For instance, in Romans chapter 10, Paul wrote about his own countrymen, that they're ignorant of God's righteousness and seek to establish their own righteousness, so they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is both the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Excuse me just a second. There's confetti on the screen here and I can't read the text. For Christ is the end. I was looking at that going, that doesn't look right. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We are presented as ignorance. In Romans chapter 1, we are presented as we may know of God, but we have turned and our speculation, Paul says, has become dark and futile. We don't know what we're about. We don't understand spiritual things. In Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. The third picture, the third portrait that's painted of us in the New Testament is that we're dead. So we're lost, we're ignorant, and we're dead. That's a pretty rosy outlook as you look into 2006. Ephesians 2:1 says, for you were dead in your transgressions and sin. To each of those three portraits, Jesus responds, Thomas, I am the way if you're lost. I am the truth if you're ignorant, and I'm the life if you're dead. Each of those three New Testament portraits are kind of finalized and completed in Christ. When Jesus said, I am the way, the word used here for way means the most natural path, the most natural means of access. This is really the natural and only way to get to God is through Christ. That means that when we try to impress God by our own effort, that's unnatural. When we try to do things on our own, that's unnatural. Jesus is the natural way to God. Paul said in Acts chapter 9, or it said in Acts chapter 9, that Paul, before he was Paul, when he was still Saul, when he was anti-Christian, got arrest warrants to take to the meeting places in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there belonging to the way. The title stuck. When Jesus said, I am the way, people picked up on that. And they recognized that He was the way. And the name, the way, became another reference for Christianity in the early days of the church. He was seen as the way. When He said, I am the truth, the term that He used for truth is an interesting word. It's almost a double negative. It means that which is not untrue. The translation means it is intrinsically true. There is no untruth in it. When Jesus said, I am the way, He literally saying, I am that in which there is no untruth. There is in me that which is only completely true. And it's what John 17:3 says when it says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And when Jesus said, "I am the life," there are several words in the Greek for life, bios being one of them, where we get biology, zoe being the other one, where we get the word zoology. The term zoe is a lot more noble, most Greek scholars will tell you. It has to do with the life principle and is generally always applied to the life of God. It's life in the absolute sense as God has it. And when he says, "I am the life," he says, "Listen, you want real life? Then you need to talk to me. You need to see me. You need to be with me." John 5:21 says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Back in the 14th, 15th century, one of the church fathers, if you want to call him that, said this: "Without the way we cannot go. Without the truth we cannot know. Without the life we cannot live. I am the way which you ought to follow, the truth which you ought to believe, and the life which you ought to hope for." And then Jesus says, "I am the way to see and to know." The term "know" used in verse 5 by Thomas literally means to know by seeing. "I've seen it, therefore I know it." When Jesus responded to him in verse 7, he says, "Listen, you're going to know through experience." Now, folks, I've never seen God. I don't know if you have, but I haven't. I've seen God work. I've seen the results of what God has done, but I've never seen Him. But I know Him by experience. I know by what He's done in my life. I know by what He's doing in my life. I know the times that He's corrected me. I know the times that He's strengthened me. I know the times that He's sustained me. I know the times that He's done things that I could never do for myself. That's knowing by experience. And as I've experienced Him, I've become more stalwart in my faith toward Him, because if He can take care of this situation, my mind tells me He can take care of the next situation I'm going to face, and He'll take care of whatever is in the future as well, because He is absolutely trustworthy. Thomas said, "I want to know by seeing." Jesus says, "No, you're going to know by experience. You have experienced me, and you need to recognize that I am God." And he said, "From now on, you know him and have seen him." The interesting thing about when Jesus said, "have seen him," that word in the Greek literally means that you have stared at him, Thomas. You have constantly beheld him. Literally, it's kind of an in-your-face to Thomas, where he said, "For the last 3 years, you have looked upon me. You have seen me. You have looked upon God, Thomas. You've stared at him." Get it? You want to know by seeing? Well, you've seen for 3 years. You stared at me. Now, understand me and learn of me through experience. And then Philip asks, asks Jesus, "Show us the Father and it's enough." And Jesus says, "Listen, you've seen me, Philip. Everything you need to know about God, you've seen in me." Get this, a lot of people want to say, "Hey, I want God to do such and such in my life, and then I'll believe Him." The Word of God literally says, "Listen, you've got the testimony. It's in front of you. You can read it in black and white. You can hear the testimony of the people who experienced me firsthand." And Jesus said to Philip, "Listen, believe my words and believe my works. If you're not going to believe my words or my works, another sighting isn't going to help you. So if you're not going to believe what you're seeing in me, at least believe the words and at least believe the works." Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long you don't know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And then Jesus goes on to say, of us, the ones who follow Him will perform greater works. I don't necessarily think that means greater miracles. I don't know that that means that we'll perform more miracles. But you think about reach and breadth. Jesus never traveled more than 100 miles from his home, and yet he impacted the world. How many of us traveled more than 100 miles this week? Some of you may travel more than 100 miles today. And you have the ability to expand the work of God and the ministry of God to a greater breadth and to a greater degree even than Christ did today. What the church has done through the years, through the power of God, far exceeds the local ministry that Jesus performed in Galilee and in Judea and in Jerusalem. So that prophecy has already been fulfilled. C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, Chronicles of Narnia, said this: "We all want progress. But if you're on the wrong road, progress means an about turn and walking back to the right road. In that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive." Come to the end of the message today, as we really begin to try to put some feet to the promises that we're making to ourselves for 2006, the promises that we're making to our boss and our spouse and our kids and those around us, understand that for some of us, the most progressive thing that you can do this morning is to turn back. Not turn back the clock, but to turn around and discover a new road. To discover a road that is not of your own doing. To discover a road that God has already set in place for us. In fact, the Bible word for turn around is repent. To turn away from the things that we're doing wrong and turn toward the one who helps us to do right. And maybe this morning, the most progressive thing that you can do is not to make another promise to yourself, but to turn back around to God. Maybe this morning, the most sensible thing that you can do to make your 2006 better than your 2005 would be to give your heart to Jesus. Maybe the most impressive thing that you could do today to affect the other 364 days this year would be to devote your life to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm going to invite you to pray with me this morning as we prepare to do that. And you do business in your heart the way God would direct you. Pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, we really are excited about the possibility and the prospects and the hope of 2006. Father, there are probably 85% of us in this room would agree with the statement that this year ought to be better than last. That we want this year to count. That we want these 365 days to stand out in the course of our lives as those that were really, really significant. Those that really counted and mattered. And Father, in a room this size and a crowd of assembled people this large, Lord, there are a lot of needs. And so I pray that you would do your ministry in us. Father, for some of us who are believers and who have kind of succumbed to some bad habits along the way, Lord, I pray that we would turn around and turn back to your way. Father, we would find truth in your word. Lord, we would believe your words and your works and trust you because of them. Father, remind us once more that we can trust you. And then, Lord, there may be some in this room who have never received you as Savior. Father, I pray that they would turn from trying to do things their way and discover a life that you can give them by following your way. Lord, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And no one at all, ever, for any other reason, can come to the Father except through you. Lord, I pray there would be one or more here today who would discover that for the first time. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live as men and women who follow you. Lord, that you're not an accessory. That you're not a pendant to be hung around a chain on our necks. That you're not a bracelet to be worn or a t-shirt to be put on. That, Lord, you are a God to be followed. And, Lord, our lives and our energy would be spent following you this year. But, Lord, we need to do that one day and one step at a time. If you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior, then very quietly where you sit, you can do business with God. You can transact that with Him. Let the desire of your heart be expressed to God. Scripture says that if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that you can know Christ, that your sins can be forgiven. And so let your heart cry out to God, and very quietly you say something like this to God, something that will reflect your heart's cry to Him. Father, I know that I've sinned. Lord, I realize and I've experienced that separation from You. Lord, my sin is my own doing. I'm not blaming it on anyone else. I accept responsibility. And Lord, because of that, I need Your forgiveness. I need You to make me clean and wash me from my soul outward and make me different. Father, I pray that the sacrifice of Christ, I believe that it satisfied the demand of the law for death, that He died in my place. And Lord, that You raised Him from the dead, and You can raise my soul from the dead as well. And so, Lord, I ask, please do that now. And now help me to follow You. Give me the power to live and to breathe and to act and to talk and to walk as You would have me. Lord, help me every day this year to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.